So the bulletin, I think if you look at it, it's going to say, because I told this to Jacob, it's going to say John 7, 37 to 39. And that is the highlight, that is the key of where we're going to be and the crescendo, so to speak. But we are going to look at John's chapter 7 in the Gospel according to John today. And so I just, if you're ready, go ahead and turn there. We're going to be there. I'm grateful for Jacob, the way he started this service. There's things so directly I'm going to be able to speak to from that, so I'm grateful for that. But I don't know if you have noticed this, but there seems to be this major competition that has been building for years now when it comes to the purest, most refreshing, best-tasting water that you can actually get. A quick Google search reveals, and YouTube after YouTube video talks about this bottled water, or this water over here, this water is the best, the purest and the best. You have Fiji, you have Evian, there's Voss, there's Essentia. I hadn't even heard of a lot of these, but there's Core Hydration and Smart Water. There is Ethos and Aquapana. There is alkaline water, and there is a reverse osmosis water that you can get. And some of you might be aware of this, I was not, but there is even Icelandic glacial water, and there is Waiakea Hawaiian volcanic water that you may purchase today just by going on Amazon. With all of this, I suppose we should be totally surprised, right? Water is absolutely essential for a healthy life. Medical news today says that water delivers oxygen throughout the body. It lubricates joints. It boosts skin health. Water regulates body temperature. It keeps our system flushed. It helps everything from opening airways to maintaining blood pressure, preventing kidney damage, even assisting in weight loss. But even the purest, even the most refreshing water, as wonderful as it is, and as necessary as it is for our bodies, is limited. It's limited. Water is a means God uses to sustain our lives, but it is not the source of our lives. The Bible teaches from start to finish that God alone is the source and sustainer of our lives. Speaking of God, Paul says this in Acts 17:25. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. In Jeremiah 2:13, we've heard quoted a couple times now, God quotes himself, or God is quoted as saying, he is the fountain of living waters. But again, as Pastor Jacob reminded in the opening and the blog post, this Jeremiah 2:13 brings out, tells us about a fatal error in sin that every one of us that can hear and understand what I'm saying today has fallen into in our lives. We've turned away, as Jacob said, Pastor Jacob, from the fountain and source of living waters in God and started our own personal bottling company, bottling our own puddles and saying that they are best, right? In Jeremiah 2:13, just to hear it one more time, it says this, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, God saying, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So I don't know about you, but we've heard that word cistern, and probably most of us don't really know what that is. It's not something we think about or use often, at least in this part of the world. But what you can imagine is small pools that have been dug out of the rock. Or in some places, a large hole in the ground that has some entryways into it to be able to collect rainwater. It's lined with stone or brick to be able to hold rainwater. And occasionally, some of these cisterns, we'll hear about one later in our text today, is coming from an actual active or live spring. But most of the time it's to catch rainwater in places where it doesn't rain a whole lot, and it's water is very much a commodity. Last Father's Day, some of you were with us. We'll be doing this again this Father's Day if you want to come. But we went on a little camping trip, and not far from the tent site where we were, there was a spigot, and you could just get fresh, really good water anytime you wanted it or needed it to fill up your canteens or water bottles. It was just right there. So that was really nice to have, but can you imagine having that source of clean, cold, refreshing water and us as campers deciding to go right by our tents and dig out a little trench and hope that rainwater comes into it to catch it so that the next day we might be able to have water? That's ridiculous, right? Because just as Jacob was saying, that water is not going to be there when we need it. It's just going to go right down into the earth. It's a broken way of grabbing and getting water. But that's the lens I want us to look at our passage today as you hear about it. God hasn't just provided us an endless supply of fresh, satisfying water. God says he is himself our endless supply of the most satisfying, delicious, refreshing, purest water there can possibly be for our souls. But people in our passage and we ourselves have forsaken and turned away from God, and we've dug out these broken cisterns or pools that hold no water. And Jesus experiences this directly in our passage today. This turning away of God's image bearers to something else to satisfy, to please, to entertain our eyes and heart, to give life or pleasure or comfort or ease or peace. This turning away from God toward those things has always happened. It happened in the beginning with Adam and Eve's choice in the garden. It was the Israelites' choice when they built the golden calf when Moses delayed on the mountain. It was and is the choice of every idolater the world over, both in history and within our own hearts today. When we take something God has meant, something God has given, and granted an ultimate place in our hearts, we've left the spring of living water and run headlong towards that polluted, leaky well that leaches chemicals in and water out. When we take a relationship, a title, a sport, an entertainment, our food or beverage of choice, our purchases and possessions, our looks, our reputations, our careers, our politics, any of these things, even our abilities, and make them the center of our lives, what happens? What happens when that takes place is we dry up from the very inside. Our life's purposes and soul becomes parched. It's an experience of spiritual dehydration. And listen, it is deadly. It's deadly in your life, and it's deadly in the eternity to come. And this underlying unbelief and idolatry bubbles up from the surface, and it shows itself as doubt or confusion or rebellion. Faith in God has been replaced, in these cases, by faith in idols. And Jesus knew what it was to be doubted and not believed in our text this morning. And this text that we're going to be reading is centered around a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or also known as the Feast of Booths. And we'll see Jesus' solid response to the doubters of his day and his solid responses that we should apply to our own selves. And then you'll have an opportunity. We're going to have a rare opportunity to be able to respond in an active way. We're going to do some of our normal. We're going to have a prayer time like we do occasionally at the end of the service. But during that time of prayer and during the closing song, there's going to be an opportunity for you to respond directly to what you've heard. So be prayerful about that as you listen to the sermon. So three parts in our time this morning. The first part is Jesus the Rock deals with doubters and disbelievers. Jesus the Rock deals with doubters and disbelievers. And we're going to look at three different kind of people that he looks at in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. Second part, the feast sees its fulfillment. The feast sees its fulfillment. And the third part, Jesus alone offers living waters. Come to him and drink. Jesus alone offers living waters. Come to him and drink. So first, let's look at those doubters and disbelievers that Jesus faces. There's three different kinds we'll look at. But I want you to see a little bit. The context here is Jesus has gone from this place in his ministry where he's literally not long ago fed thousands upon thousands of people in that famous miracle that he did. But after some tough words in John 6, he has seen many of his followers walk away from him, and they've left him. It says in verse 66 of John 6, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so it's in this context that chapter 7 begins. And verse 1 tells us right away, Jesus is back in his home territory of Galilee because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And we're going to address this disbelief. This is one of the three people in the first part we're going to talk about. But first, since he's in his hometown, let's just start close to home. Let's start with his family. Jesus's brothers is the first group we're looking at when it comes to doubters and disbelievers. Back home in Galilee, his brothers, we find them early on in this chapter pressuring him to go to this feast. And we'll mention this feast shortly. We're going to be talking about it in a little bit. But here's what Jesus' brothers are saying if you look at verse 4 and 5. They're saying to Jesus, leave here and go up to Judea, and there your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So you got to wonder, could this be just healthy brotherly accountability here? Is that what's going on? Well, clearly not. John 5 flatly tells us his brothers said this because even they didn't believe in him at this time. And looking a little deeper into John's gospel, we're going to notice there is more to their words that is below the surface as well. So Jesus, when you think about it, it didn't make sense what they're saying. Jesus had already been in John's gospel in chapter 2. He has cleansed the temple. He made a whip of cords and clean things out there. And he's also healed a crippled man at the Bethesda pool in Jerusalem. Both these things have taken place by this time. So what does that tell us? Well, one thing it tells us is Jesus has no issues going into the heart of Jerusalem, even to the temple itself, and fulfilling his father's mission and call. That is not why Jesus is delaying or not moving forward as his brothers want him to. He knows his identity as God's unique son and the Messiah. Jesus knows it. He knows his father's love. And because of that, he isn't enslaved by following up with what other people are wanting him to do or what the world's trying to get him to do, just like his brothers were. He lives for the audience of one, his heavenly father. But notice, though, it's not like Jesus isn't worried about what the world says because Jesus is just doing him. He's just doing his thing. That's not where Jesus goes either. Jesus doesn't go where our generation goes so often, from living enslaved to others and then just saying, forget that, I'm just living for myself now. No, he doesn't take a me against the world attitude. He's living for his father who loves him, has given him a calling, and never changes. So Jesus in this is the perfect picture of the Father's unchanging character. He is a rock. Jesus is the rock. And so his plans aren't swayed by the opinions of others or derailed by the pain of their criticism. And he felt the pain of that, but it didn't derail what he was sent to do. And this is so big in contrast to his brothers. How do we know this? Because we see Jesus, as he so often does, goes underneath the surface to what's really going on here. Jesus says this to his brothers in verse 6 to respond to them. He says, my time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus knows his timing is in the Father's hands, not in the hands of others. He knows the world hates him, and yet he is at peace. Notice Jesus' brothers, they're being at peace with the world. Look what this does for them. They're being at peace with the world traps them, because it means they're constantly having to openly show that they stay in line with what the world demands. And so, just for a moment, just kids and youth, young adults, maybe some of you, if you're in college, about to go to college, the fear of man, Proverbs 29:25 says, or people, the fear of man or people is a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So think about this. When you know you have received the love of your heavenly Father through placing all of your hope, all of your trust in Jesus, you don't have to worry about what other people think or be fearful of the world casting shade on you. Because you live in the loving acceptance and embrace of the only being whose opinion of you matters. And that is the one true God. You also, though, don't need to live for yourself. That's because when you've received for yourself that Christ Jesus laid down his own life for you and your personal sins, you no longer need the approval of others, nor look inside yourself for identity or purpose or significance. Because through trusting Christ, you've been given a new identity as a loved child of God. Through trusting Jesus, you've been given a new mission to live for the glory of Christ and the joy knowing your Father's pleasure in you already because of Jesus. So that allows you to live and to walk out bold and adventurous and satisfying lives for Jesus through telling of his love, going into dangerous places, and living for others and not yourself. So second group of people that we're talking about in this first part is the Jews. We stated before in verse 1, they obviously wanted to kill Jesus, so Jesus had delayed a little bit going to Judea. He's waiting for his Father's perfect timing on that. But why do they want him killed? What is it that he's done, Jesus of all people, that they want him killed? Well, the last time he was in Jerusalem, in John 5, he found an invalid man, a man who was not able to get up and walk, that was hanging out the Bethesda pool, and he just happened to go to him, find him out on a Sabbath day, and he told the man to stand up, take up his mat, and walk. And the man did. He did. And at the same time, he told the leaders that were aghast when they found out it was Jesus that had done this, they told him that his Father was working until now, and he was working. So he was making himself, as the text says, equal with God, calling God his Father, and doing work on the Sabbath. And so the Jews were not having that. They could not be okay with that. Their pride in their own learning and thinking and reasoning and their love for power and control in their own lives kept them from humbly listening to Jesus' teaching. It kept them from being willing to question their way of thinking. It kept them from yielding to Christ. At one point, when Jesus calls them out for breaking the very law that they're holding over all the other people and not being willing to help them with, and Jesus, by the way, is saying, you're breaking your own law because you want to kill me, their response was to deny what Jesus knew they wanted to do to him and then call out Jesus for having a demon of all things. But we can and do build broken cisterns just like these Jews. Ask yourself these questions. Has God failed to meet your expectations? Has he not lived up to your way of thinking of how God should be or how he should act toward you? Do you love the control and power you yield in your life and decision-making more than you love Jesus as King and Master who's able to call the shots in your life? Is Jesus Lord in your life or a powerful genie that has to live under your paradigm of morality and personal justice? If any of this rings true in your heart today at all, today is an opportunity. Today is an opportunity to turn away from those kinds of broken ways of living life, those broken cisterns, and to turn back to the fountain of living waters, to do a mind and heart U-turn toward Jesus Christ. We are creatures, remember, and God is the creator. We are made in his image. He is not made in our image. Don't trust your thinking above God. Do you think, do I think, do we think we're wiser than he is? He is the Ancient of Days, the creator and sustainer of all that exists for all of time. So yield to him and doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts about him. Third group we're looking at in this first part is the misinformed. I'm just going to call them the misinformed because there's a lot of people in this that seem to be having a little bit right, but I'm just characterizing this group as they basically live by what the group collective is saying about a certain thing that they're questioning. Instead of going themselves to the source or going to try to find themselves the truth, they're taking what everyone else is saying and kind of allowing that to sway them. So in a way, they're tapping into community's broken cistern instead of drilling down into God's word and seeking the truth for themselves. And so at one point, they say Jesus is a good man. They say that in verse 12. They say he's a good man. But then others say, no, he's leading people astray. And in another sense, they're amazed by the way he's able to teach and teach with authority. But in another, and they say, could this be the Messiah? They're making some good thoughts about things. And then another person says, no, this man can't be the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, we're not going to know where he comes from. But in another place, someone's like, well, we know he's going to come from Bethlehem. And then another place, they're like, well, he can't be the one because he came from Galilee. And they think they know all these things about where he came from and what these things about the Messiah are. It's all convoluted because it's all of the society just talking back and forth to one another. We have so many opportunities for that in our world these days where we're just kind of taking what the biggest group of people is saying, and it's easy to take that as the truth instead of taking what we're hearing and applying it under the authority of God's word. So these are the misinformed. So these are the groups that people are saying, but we're going to zoom out again a bit. This is all taking place. All these conversations Jesus is having and all these things happening in chapter 7 are taking place in the specific context of a feast. As I've said before, it's the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Now, I'm not totally familiar with the feast, and especially this one I wasn't, but it is fascinating to me as we approach the main part of chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, as we look at these amazing words of Christ that I can't wait to bring out, it's even more impressive, or even more, it holds more weight if you know a little bit about the background of what this feast was. So I'm just going to try to briefly explain that and show you through this that the fulfillment of the feast has arrived. When Jesus shows up, the fulfillment of the feast has arrived. And so here is this feast. It's a feast that was meant to both look back and look forward. Look back towards things that God had done and look forward. So the looking back is, at this feast, they're looking back on God's faithfulness over 40 years to provide and care for his people in the wilderness. And they were thinking about so many ways he provided food for them, manna in the wilderness. They were living in shelters, and God kept them from being burned. He kept their clothes from wearing out. One of the major ways that we just heard about today was there was rocks in certain spots of the desert, and the people were thirsty, and God was, in a sense, testing the people. And what he did was he struck the rock, and water came out from the rock, allowing them to not die of thirst, but to live, right? And there's all these things surrounding it. So it's a looking back on God's faithfulness, and they would build, I'm sure some of our kids were like this, they would build certain like kind of makeshift tents. And they still do this today for this very feast. You take branches and you take leaves and you basically build a little tiny tent that you're under, but it's not a tent like we're used to where it's like keeps out the dew and keeps out the rain, if it's a good one, and keeps out the bugs. It's one of these where like you can literally see up, it's open air, you can see the stars above you, but they would live in these for 7 days and stay in them to just get in that feel of what God had done back then. But it's also a time, it's a feast of ingathering, it's a feast of harvest. And so they're looking forward to the harvest of God, the Messiah, returning as God sends him, and him being Lord over the entire earth. Right? And so they're looking for that great feast where God is going to save a group of people in this way. And so on the last day, this is what I really want to tell you about, because this is where this takes place. Verse 37 says, on the last day of the feast, the great day. The Greek is very clear. This is the last day. This is the great day. And you're thinking, what happened on that day? Well, here's what happened. There would be a great time where they're at the altar and they're about to do a big sacrifice, and there'd be like a drink offering that would happen. But the most kind of peculiar thing, the thing that this feast was known for, was you would get a priest. A priest would go, he would have a golden jug, and he would lead a whole throng of people, right? He would lead a whole throng of people down to this certain cistern, this pool of Siloam. And this happened to be a good pool because it was sourced from a live spring up in the valley. And he would come down and fill this pool. And the priest would fill up the jug, and he would walk back with all the people. And as the sacrifice is about to be made, he and another priest that had the drink offering, wine would be poured out beside this altar, and water would be poured out that came from this pool of Siloam that was sourced by the spring. Water would be poured out, and they would remember God's faithfulness and remember what God still had that he was going to do, he had promised, through his Messiah. And then they would sing and chant and dance and play the halal psalms, so Psalms 113 to 118. And the last thing that would be said was talking about God's faithfulness from Psalm 118 and asking for God to save. And then there would be a shift and the last few things, and kind of it would be over, right? So I want you to think, the water has just been poured. They have just sung a song, right? Can you see the significance of this? About God saving. And in that moment, on the last day of the feast, in verse 37, the great day, Jesus does something no one expects. Jesus stands up. And it doesn't say he just talked quietly. He cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus totally blows up the whole feast, right? Like, in this moment, they have been talking about these things God has faithfully done and what he will do. And all of a sudden, Jesus stands and says, the feast, yes, God did those things. The feast is about me. Come to me and drink. You drank there and you needed more water, but I have water to give you that you haven't even imagined yet. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And so when you think about that, this is our third point now. Think about this. Jesus alone, nowhere else in Scripture does this happen. Jesus alone offers living waters. And so his call to the people there and his call to you is to come and drink. Jesus offers living waters alone. Come to him and drink. And so no matter where you are in your heart this morning, I want you to take a moment and think how truly blessed you are in the time you are living in the place where God has placed you, to know what you know now that these people could not have known. These people, they heard some world-upending news from Jesus. Yes, yes, they did. But they had only half the picture, maybe a quarter of the picture that you and I have, right? They could see he was saying he was fulfilling what the ceremony was talking about, but apart from God, they couldn't possibly have seen what you and I can see right now that Jesus was truly saying. What are these rivers of living waters? Well, we know, because we literally have this Bible. We have the full story, and we have what's coming. But verse 39 tells us, he said this about the rivers of living water, about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we know that Jesus is going to be giving out. Remember last week where Pastor Jacob was talking about Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And then we know Pentecost is coming, where they're going to be given this amazing power to be able to go and preach boldly and to go in signs and wonders, to do mighty works of God. The very Spirit and presence of God, this fountain of living waters, rivers of living waters, are not just going to be around people like when Jesus was, they're going to be in people. They could not have possibly known what we know. They couldn't have foreseen that Jesus would be glorified through literally laying down his life on a cross and then resurrecting from the dead and then ascending into heaven at the right hand of the Father. They could not have known that. No one could have known that then. None of this had happened yet. But God has allowed us the gift to live when we do now so that we can see even more clearly that Jesus is the son of Abraham who blesses all peoples of the earth because he's the son of God who died on a cross for all who would look to him in faith. Jesus has the power to give living water welling up into eternal life because Jesus is the resurrected son of God, the living one who died and yet he has defeated death itself. Jesus had the Holy Spirit rest on him and he went to the Father to send to us the very Spirit, as we talked about, to live inside of us. Jesus is the one we saw last week who appeared not to saints with a perfect faith record that they could rest on and rely in. No, he came to sad women like Mary Magdalene, fearful and failed and doubting followers like Peter and the rest of the disciples that had blown it in every way imaginable and fulfilled Scripture in doing so. And yet, he came to tell them, it's not their efforts. It's not your effort, loved one, that saves you, but faith in the finished work of Christ and the empty tomb. His death on the cross and that empty tomb. So Jesus says to you and to me, in our idolatry, in our addictions, in our grief, in our sorrow, in our overwhelm, in our failure, in our pride, he says to us, leave our broken cisterns. Leave them that have no water that's going to sustain you. It's going to lead to your death, and it's going to lead to hell. That's where our sin leads us. He says, leave those broken cisterns and come to me and drink. He is the rock. Look at this. He's the rock that on the cross, he was struck so that water poured out to his parched and weary people in the wilderness. Those of us that have no answers, those of us that have no path forward, he came for us. He says, come to him. Ask Jesus, as he said to the woman at the well, and if you ask, he will give you living water, as we just read. As Michael read in English and French. Whoever drinks of Jesus' water will never be thirsty again. The water of Christ becomes a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. So this service, as I've said, is going to be a unique service. It's going to be unique. We're going to give you an opportunity to actively respond to this message. We want to give you this opportunity because, listen, there is a devilish deception that can creep up in a church like this that seeks, that has a heart to preach God's word powerfully and faithfully. And that deception is, it's the matter of never going deeper than what can be known and understood. So let me rephrase that. You can know from this passage, Jesus calls all who thirst to come to him and drink. And listen, you can never have gone to Jesus and tasted the water he gives you personally. You can know he has it to offer, but never have tasted it. Oh, that you would taste and see how good the water that Jesus offers over and above every other drink on earth there is to taste. And that, so that's why Jesus says something in the Greek that's so important here. And don't miss this. He says, if anyone is thirsty, he must come himself to me and drink. He must come. It's imperative. He's saying it must happen. Jesus says, he must come to me. Jesus is saying, you got to come to me for this. Nowhere else can you go. But he's saying this also. He says, he must come to me and drink. But additionally, this imperative is done in this way that it specifically says, he must come himself. Child, your parent can't come for you. Although we would want to be able to do that for you, we can't. You must come yourself and drink from Jesus. You must taste yourself that he is good. And so I ask, have you been one of those people that knows these things but has not come yourself? And if you are, listen to me. There is hope for you, because now is the time to come to him and to drink of the water that he offers. And it is water that is rivers of living life. He gives you the Holy Spirit that will be with you and point you to him over and over and over again. Every time you fall, you can come back to Christ and admit it to him. But coming to Jesus to taste is going to mean you turn your back on those broken cisterns and say, I don't have any answers, but I believe you have what I need. And I'm not even believing you now in perfect faith, but I think that you have it and I don't have it. And so I'm turning my back on my sin. I'm turning my back on what I've relied in, and I'm looking to you. And so right now, we're going to have a time of prayer. We're going to have a corporate prayer, which we do on occasion. Every time in corporate prayer, there's an opportunity to pray silently right there in your seat. There's an opportunity to pray aloud as the Lord pricks your heart to do it. But this time in this service, we just felt, after hearing the glorious gospel that we've heard over the last several weeks, we thought it would be good, as you think about what Jesus did on the cross, as you think about his resurrection, as you think about the way that he came to appear to people that had failed or that were down or that didn't have answers, and he forgave them, this is your time to taste and see that what Jesus has is good and what you truly need to be forgiven. It's his death in your place. It's his resurrection that gives you hope that one day, by believing him, you will be resurrected. So I invite you right now, as we go into this time of prayer, I'm gonna open it. I'm gonna open it up for anyone else as we pray silently. Anyone that wants to pray can. But during this time and during the last hymn that we're gonna do, you have an opportunity yourself to come to Jesus and to drink. So let me open us in prayer, and I'll come down here to do this. Let me open us in prayer.